Well, good morning. Good morning. A lot of talking going on. I got to preach. I got to get to this thing. If you have your Bibles, you can open them up to Exodus chapter 20, verse 14, if you like. Four words are the foundation of our entire message this morning. If not, that's fine. This morning's a little bit different. I'm going to have a lot of verses I'm going to throw up on the screen that you can follow along with us as we continue a series that we've been walking through since January, the Ten Commandments. I'm just going to dive right in today. Today's command is so simple: you shall not murder. Any murderers in the room? I mean, if there are, we have some officers in the back. I'm probably not going to raise your hand if you've done that one. And as many of the other commands on the surface, this one can seem like, you know, I've got this one, never done that. The pastor finally is talking to somebody else. But then Jesus shows up on the scene, as he often does, and he ups the ante. Again, I've asked this many times, but of the two testaments, the old or the new, which one is more stern, difficult, unrelenting, daunting, is actually harder to live out? Almost every Christian would say, well, it's the Old Testament without a doubt. But the reason why living under the new covenant is so great has much more to do with grace and forgiveness that we have under Jesus Christ than his call to holiness. Jesus actually, when he showed up the ante. He asked for more. I'll give you a for instance. In the Sermon on the Mount, he says, you've heard it said, do not commit adultery. It's one of the Ten Commandments. I think many of us in this room can say, while I was married, I never had sex with another person. But then Jesus goes on to say, but I tell you, anyone that looks at another person lustfully has already committed adultery in their heart. Ugh. I think all of us on some level are guilty of that. Then Jesus shows up and says this, in Sermon on the Mount as well, you have heard it said, do not murder. I bet all the listeners are like, guys, not talking to me. And then he goes on to say, but I tell you that anyone who is angry with his brother will be subject to judgment. Anyone ever here harbored a bit of anger towards another person? Uh-oh. So it'd be very easy for me to do an entire sermon on harboring anger and bitterness and how damaging this is to us and the body of Christ. It's a sin. God tells us in Scripture that if you are harboring anger towards another person, drop whatever you are doing right now. And as much as you can on your part, get right with that person so that you can be right with the Lord. But I'll be honest, I had a moment with the Lord in January. I don't often have these moments. God leads me in many directions, but it was just one of those moments where he was clearly speaking to me. And he said, Jesse, that's not what I want you to address. I want you to address the fact that in America since 1973, there have been 60 million babies that intentionally and legally aborted from their mother's wombs. Now, before anyone gets up and storms out, please just at least give me a moment to set the stage. You know, I haven't preached an entire sermon on this in quite a few years, although I've mentioned it a handful of times in sermons when appropriate. But the reason why I haven't specifically addressed it is not fear of backlash. I'm not afraid that someone's not going to like what I have to say as it pertains to preaching the Bible. But the reason why I haven't is because the statistics tell me that one out of three women, and it's men too, so that's one out of three people in some way in America have been a part of an abortion. So if you're here and you've had an abortion, you're not alone. I'll tell you that right off the bat. You know, I shared this in three small group settings that I was going to be preaching on this, asking for prayer, mature followers of Jesus Christ. And in all three settings, I had at least one person come up to me and said, yeah, when I was younger, I was a part of an abortion. And although I've walked through it, it still somewhat haunts me to this day. And two of them were men. This is not just about women. So what does scare me as I preach from the Ten Commandments and do not murder, and I address abortion, that all you would hear from a message like this is you're a murderer, therefore judgment, hatred, arrogance. You'd be turned off from this church, turned off from the church, turned off from Christianity. But most importantly, my biggest fear is that you'd be turned off from Jesus Christ, your only hope for salvation. Because the reality is the best way to have a conversation about this issue is sitting down one-on-one. so I could kind of understand where you're coming from, that you can understand where I'm coming from, and the conversation's based on respect and love and understanding. But I can't do that with everyone here. But I will tell you this, right now, as you sit here before Jesus, not necessarily this church, but before Jesus, this is the greatest place that you will ever receive love, healing, and restoration that your heart is longing for. And yet, oftentimes, if you've had an abortion, church is the place that you feel the worst, the most unloved, the most alone. So let me start off with the gospel. Just in case anyone does not know, my name is Jesse Smith, and I am a sinner. I am in no way feel that I am better than anyone in this room, no matter what you have done, as we stand before God equally sinners. And if you've given your life to Jesus Christ, we stand before God completely and equally forgiven. The things that I've done, said, thought in my life are no way less sinful than what you've done, whatever it is. As I talk about this subject, I am in no way pretending to understand, lessen, or trying to trivialize the circumstance that you found yourself in that might lead you to abort a baby. In everything that we talk about today, the foundation to it all, we can't allow ourselves to get too far from, is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus, if you don't know what the word gospel means, it means the good news of Jesus Christ is not the news that you're okay. The gospel is not the news that God is love. The gospel is not the news that Jesus wants to be your friend. The gospel is not the news that he has a wonderful plan and purpose for your life. It's not the news that if you give your life to Jesus Christ today, that your life will get better, that you'll have more peace, joy, and happiness. Although, thank the Lord, those things are definitely byproducts of having a relationship with Jesus Christ. The gospel, though, is the fact that every one of us in this room are equally sinners, therefore equally hopelessly lost without a Savior. The good news is, in spite of that, Jesus Christ loved every single person here so much that he went to the cross to die a substitutional sacrifice. He rose again on the third day so that we would have a way to be reconciled to God. The good news is that if we would acknowledge that, repent, and believe, no matter what, you will be saved. This is important to understand because there is no sin, past, present, or future, that has more power than the cross of Jesus Christ. No one alive has the ability to out-sin the grace of God. With that said, though, what our country has done with this particular situation or issue is they've made it a political one. And because it becomes political, we take sides. The problem, though, is it's not. It's a moral issue. And the moral left, and I'm not talking about Democrats or Republicans. I'm talking about those who are liberal morally, which oftentimes are both Democrats and Republicans. So that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about those who are liberal morally, have shaped this conversation through many distraction arguments. I'll explain that in a bit. But these distraction arguments deceitfully lead people to make bad decisions. And also believe if you are pro-life that you're somehow a bigot, hater, misogynist, so on and so forth. And so when I begin to teach a pro-life stance, some of us in this room are literally right now feeling a visceral reaction of anger. And if you're feeling that anger right now and you want to get up, storm out of here, would you just take a deep breath for just a second? And at least listen to the why. Why do we here at this church take a strong pro-life stance? Because even if afterwards you completely disagree, I think you can at least see our compassion and love and why we take this stance and at least respect it. First, the most important thing, the reason why we take this stance is we believe in what is called the sanctity of life. This means to believe the protecting of human life, all human life, has great theological and doctrinal importance. It's more than just helping people live long lives or protecting lives. It has deep spiritual value. In biblical terms, the sanctity of human life is rooted and grounded in the theology and doctrine of creation. Mankind, biblically, is not a cosmic accident, but every human being is the product of a carefully executed plan by an eternal loving God. Human dignity, what makes us different, the difference between us and the animals, is that God has made us, only us, created in his image. See, I could share with you a lot of verses about the fact that it says that God created us, but I could also show you verses that God created the mountains and leaves and animals. What's significant for us as human beings, the why to the sanctity of human life is founded in the fact that we are in his image. You can throw up that verse. This is what it says in Genesis 1:26. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the animals. So God created man in his image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Every human being bears the image of God. No other living thing on earth does. Therefore, mankind alone has dominion on earth as God image bearers. It goes on in Genesis chapter 5, verse 3 to teach that parents then pass down to sons and daughters this image of God. So when people have children, they're literally giving birth to little God image bearers. So all human life is to be protected because every human life bears God's image. This is a spiritual issue. This is not a social one. And I think everyone here, regardless of what you think about abortion, I think everyone would agree with me to take a human life outside of the womb is wrong. I think everyone would agree with that. But listen, as Christians, in case you don't know this, the reason why we believe this is much deeper than just protecting a person's loss of life. It's biblically, when we do, we assume God's role and take away an image bearer that God created for a very specific eternal purpose. The sanctity of life is a deep spiritual, theological, doctrinal issue. I think many of us here would agree with this. But in the end, this whole issue comes down to one all-important question. There's only one question that matters, and that is, when does human life begin? For us as Christians, it's not about a heartbeat. For us as Christians, the question is, when does one become an image bearer? Nothing else matters except for this question. And because we believe an unborn baby is a life, an image bearer, and I'll get to that in just a second, we must take the stance that it's wrong to abort. Honestly, even if you are totally pro-choice in this room and you're struggling with everything I'm saying so far, if I believe that it is a life and I don't do anything to protect that life, I'm kind of a bad person. I think you can at least respect the why. Now, I agree at times some pro-lifers have taken the stance in horrible and egregious ways. They're not helpful, but we believe it's wrong because we believe it's a life. You know, we talk in this country all the time about the down and out minorities, oppressed demographics, that we need to stand up for the least of these. This is a very biblical thing that we should do. My friends, there is no more weaker, helpless demographic amongst us than the unborn baby. And, you know, in the civil rights era, when you look at it, you have these oppressed demographics. And I can mention them all, but I won't. But every oppressed demographic had somebody amongst them like Martin Luther King Jr., meaning there was someone amongst the demographic that could stand up for the demographic. But my friend, unborn babies will never have a person within their ranks to stand up for their rights. We believe we must. Why do we believe it is a life, an image bearer? There's two reasons. Number one, we believe the Bible clearly teaches this. And secondly, we believe science definitely, at least, strongly leans in this direction. First, as Christians, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, we believe that the Bible is the inerrant word of God. Final rule for all faith, doctrine, and conduct. Now, I don't have time to walk through all that, but in the end, we believe there's a whole lot of evidence externally as well as internally that supports this view. And this is what the Bible says. You can throw up the verse first. Psalm 139 says, "For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb, an image bearer." But this is the key. "I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. All the days ordained for me were written in your book." What's that say there? Before. See, it's an image bearer created for a purpose in the womb. Isaiah 49 says, "Because I was born, before I was born, the Lord called me. From my birth, he had made mention of my name. For he who formed me in the womb," image bearer, but listen, "to be his servant, for a purpose, to bring Jacob back to him." Jeremiah 1:5 says this, "Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you, a soul, image bearer. Before you were born, I set you apart for a purpose." We believe this is true of every conception. At conception, there's a soul, an image bearer with a purpose from God. What these passages are saying, and there's more of them, is that we may have an unexpected conception. On our part, we might have an accidental and honestly sometimes absolutely tragic pregnancy, but from the sovereign mind of God, there are none unplanned. For even in the womb, he has knit together a soul that is an image bearer for a purpose, and we circumvent that when we take life, regardless of the circumstance or of conception or circumstances one will be born into. I believe these verses are pretty clear, but there's many other verses in Scripture that infer it as well. I'll just share one. Psalm 51 says this, "For I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me." Now, I don't have the time to kind of unpack the doctrine of being born in sin, but what this verse is inferring is that conception that we receive human nature, become an image bearer, at conception the soul begins. This is what the Bible clearly teaches. But we also believe that this is where science leans incredibly strongly towards, and yet many times irrationally being ignored, because what we know today is far beyond what we knew in 1973. Let me give you just some of the facts. These are indisputable. I don't care where you stand, this is indisputable. Pregnancy begins at conception. Anyone disagree? It's when a sperm and a female ovum come together and they create what is called a zygote, a one-cell biological entity. You want to know what zygote really is? It's a stage of human development that we all go through, such as infancy, childhood, adolescence. But here's the key. The zygote fulfills the four criteria needed to establish biological life. Sperm and the ovum do not. But the zygote does. Metabolism, growth, reaction to stimuli, and reproduction. What science tells us is there's three states of existence. You either have life, death, or inanimate. And whatever you call it, a zygote, embryo, fetus, baby, child, whatever you want to call it, scientifically, it's not dead or inanimate, which leaves us one option. It's alive. A human egg fertilized immediately contains 100% of the DNA that identifies it as a unique, one-of-a-kind human being. And the conclusion that science is leading towards, it's at conception where human life begins. And I know what many of pro-choice people will say is, okay, that's fine, that's human life, but when is the soul, that's the key, begin? And that's where we lean into Scripture. Scripture teaches that the soul begins at conception. But there's many other things of science that point to life. 18 days, the heart begins to beat. 21 days, the heart pumps its own blood apart from its mom in its own circulatory system with its own blood type. At 28 days, the eyes, ears, and respiratory systems are forming. 42 days, brain waves are firing. Skeleton is complete. Reflex is present. At 8 weeks, it's a pretty monumental time. At 8 weeks, the baby's about this big. Some have been seen sucking their thumb at 8 weeks. At 8 weeks, they respond to sound. There's evidence that there's dreaming. They recoil from pain. Some people teach that babies do not feel pain in the womb. That's not true. I'm not going to show any pictures to sensationalize it, but it's really interesting when you see an eight-week-old baby because it looks like a human. It has all 10 fingers, all 10 toes. 21 weeks, there's a chance to live outside the womb at 21 weeks. And here's the rationale at 21 weeks is we as a country are describing life based on 1 foot of residence. Doesn't have right to life, has right to life. A young teenager is pregnant in a tragic situation and we feel for them and we need to be a part of the solution. But that's not what I'm talking about right now. If they're at prom and there's a premature pregnancy and she has a baby and she cuts that cord and kills that baby, she's up for murder, but yet she could have been driving to an abortion clinic and had it legally taken out. Where's the rationale in this? And as we look at being outside the womb, the numbers just staggeringly go up week after week. 23 weeks, 15%. 24 weeks, 56%. 25 weeks, 80%. And these numbers are a little old, and so medicine is just helping with this. And as science progresses, as it always does, it will only, as it's done for the last 40 years, begin to confirm more and more that an unborn baby is alive. And what's already happened amongst liberal scientists, many liberal moral scientists are acknowledging human life. But then they come up with these arguments, emotional ones, for the right to choose that if we could just take the emotion out of it, they are irrational. Let me give you just an example. You can throw this up on the screen. Mary Elizabeth Williams, she wrote this. She's a writer for some online magazines. She's a self-proclaimed advocate for pro-choice. She wrote, "So what if abortion ends life? I know throughout my own pregnancies, I never wavered for a moment in the belief that I was carrying a human life inside of me. I believe a fetus is a human life. That doesn't make me one iota less solidly pro-choice. All life is not equal. A fetus can be a human life without having the same rights as the woman in whose body it resides for. She is the boss. Her life and what is right for her circumstance and her health should automatically trump the rights of non-autonomous entity." That's the key for her. The non-autonomous entity inside of her, always. Now listen, if you try to use this argumentation for any other stage of life, it would be destroyed. And so what has happened more and more is that the moral left has come up with a myriad of what, again, I call distraction arguments to support pro-choice. Why? First off, this is a spiritual issue. If you're a Christian, what you believe is that there is a battle that we are in that's not just flesh and blood. There's a spiritual battle going on. And the second one is money. Did you know that abortion is a $1 billion industry? And you know, Planned Parenthood, and I'm not going to get into that whole debacle, but Planned Parenthood is a nonprofit organization that made $127 million last year. And so what many people are protecting has nothing to do with abortion or not. It's protecting jobs, protecting money. Why do I call them distraction arguments? Because again, the only question that matters is it a life? You use any of these arguments to take life outside of the womb, they would be completely destroyed. People would say, you know, you don't ever have a reason to take that life. It's never more important than the life. For instance, people argue it's not a true life because it can only survive based on its attachment to the mother, meaning that's what she was saying. It's non-autonomous. It's a life. Many are beginning to even acknowledge that on the pro-choice side. It's a life, but it's not important as my life that it depends on. And so I can take life. It's really a bad argument because in any other stage of life, we would not allow it. If someone relied on a pacemaker or dialysis or your mom in a nursing home with dementia, they have to depend on someone or something else for life. They are non-autonomous. Another argument I have is I believe it's a life when it becomes sentient. Sentient means is when they begin to have thoughts and feelings. Well, number one, science is beginning to prove that there's sentience in the womb. And then secondly, a second problem is, you know, if someone is in a coma, people would say they are not sentient. And so now, can I kill them? Of course not. Now, there's too many to tackle. There's so many of them. You know, the one I hear the most when I'm talking to my friends, have loving conversations, is they say, well, what about rape and incest? I'm sure you heard that one a lot, right? First off, it's less than 1%. So a million babies a year. So that's less than 10,000 are because of that. 990,000 of them each year are based on some form of convenience. Less than 10,000 are because of rape and incest. And if you try to argue anything in like a college debate, don't even take this subject, take some non-important subject like big oil, and you try to argue for your point based on a vast minority to argue for the vast majority, they will tell you that is a bad argument. There's many others. But the big one that you hear all the time is if you're pro-life, you're not for women's rights. If you're pro-life, you're against women. It's always under the guise of what right does anyone have to tell me what I can and cannot do with my body? Well, number one, did you know the majority of pro-life advocates in the public sector are actually women? So we're telling these women they're against women. And secondly, it comes down to this. Is it a life? If it is a life, we're then allowing 500,000 women's life to be blotted out every year in abortion. How is that pro-life? How is that pro-women? And then when it pertains to what the government can and cannot do with our bodies, the government tells us what we can and cannot do with our bodies all the time. All the time they tell us. The government tells me I have to wear a seatbelt to drive my car. I don't see people storming Washington over that one. Why? It's not a moral issue, right? It's just me. I mean, if I don't wear it, I'm the only affecting myself. The government says I have the right to do this. Now, should I in front of all of you? Probably not. A lot of you, you know, control, delete, 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 delete image out of my mind. But the government says I don't have the right to walk down to the front row and punch one of you in the face. And the pro-choice argument will be, well, that you have the right to do what you can with your own body as long as it doesn't hurt another person. Ding, 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 ding. We believe it's life. Therefore, you're hurting another person. If you really believe this idea that the government has no right to tell you what you can and cannot do with your body, you know, try to prostitute yourself on a corner. I dare you to get naked and drive home on the freeway 100 miles an hour today and see if the government doesn't have a right to tell you what you can and cannot do with your body. I mean, is pro-choice, you know, for women? I mean, look what it does to women's lives. It destroys them. I mean, I'm not going to go into all the physical effects because there are some physical effects. Do you know that you're twice as likely, if you've had an abortion, twice as likely to die in a regular childbirth than somebody that's never had an abortion? Or did you know that 50% of people that have an abortion, their first wanted pregnancy ends up in a miscarriage or a premature birth? That's just the physical ones. What about the psychological ones? The numbers are just staggering. I look these things up and I'm just blown away. 40% of women who have had an abortion that have been surveyed, and I'm giving, there's a lot of surveys out there, so I'm giving you the low numbers. 40% report some kind of post-abortion trauma. 40%. So a million a year, that's 400,000 women. 50% of that 40%, 50% express guilt, 40% nervous disorders, 35% sleep problems, 11% prescribe psychotropic medicine, 80% express feelings of self-hatred, 49% drug abuse, 39% begin to use alcohol, approximately 14% of the 40% say they become alcoholic. The one that's staggering to me is 60% of the 40% reported suicidal thoughts. So, I mean, let's just use low numbers. Let's say 400,000 women have some kind of post-abortion trauma. 50% of them, 200,000 women, contemplate suicide. Who knows how many of those end up in suicide? We're not surveying them. How is this pro-woman? Now, again, for those of you in the room who've had an abortion or are really struggling right now, please, we cannot get too far away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. That there's nothing that you can't, that you've ever done, that he can't save you from, number one. And honestly, it's often from our darkest moments, sometimes we've even caused, that we then, with his help and healing, become the greatest lights for the cause of Jesus Christ. So as I close, Ephesians 5, 11 says, have nothing to do with fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. I really believe this is going to change some time in our land. And I would just tell us, we cannot be on the wrong side. We cannot be on the wrong side of this. So what do? Matt Chandler says that we need to stop shaking our fists at the darkness and start being a light in the darkness. We can't just show up to abortion clinics with, you know, dead baby pictures and tell everyone they're going to hell. That's not helping. So what can we do? I've asked Heidi. She's going to come up. She is the president CEO of Alternatives Pregnancy Center, and she's going to share a little bit about what they do.
Good morning. It's an honor and pleasure to be here today, and I just thank you so much for this, Jesse. This is an incredible topic, very difficult topic to talk on, and it needs to be discussed within the church because it affects so many of us. I'm at Alternatives Pregnancy Center because I grew up in a Christian home, and I spent a lot of time in the church, and my sister and I spent a lot of time at pro-life rallies, and my sister had a full-ride scholarship to Point Loma, down in San Diego, and the day we were leaving for college, packed and ready to go, my sister didn't feel very well, and my mom said, you know, before we get in a car and drive for 18 hours, I'd like you to go to the doctor. And so she did, and I'll never forget sitting on the couch, waiting for my mom and sister to get home so we could drive away to college, and she walked in the door and she collapsed. And I looked at her, and her and I were at odds at the time, and I said, what's your problem? And she looked up at me and she said, you're never going to believe this, but I'm pregnant. I tell women all the time that it's very easy to take a pro-life stance, but until it is your future at stake, you have no idea what another woman is going through. At Alternatives Pregnancy Center, we have the incredible privilege of sitting alongside a woman that's in the midst of one of the most life-transforming decisions in her life. As executive director, the first week I walked in, I had a woman come to me and say, "Why are you here?" Because you quickly realize that everyone at Alternatives has a reason why they are there. And I began to share with her my sister's story and her story of life and how now, because of the strong decision and the incredible decision that she made to choose life for my now 21-year-old nephew, who's a youth pastor in downtown Denver, I began to share with her how life creates this ripple effect of life, and it's just so beautiful. And in that moment, I watched this woman in front of me completely and emotionally shut down. And I went home that night, and I did what most of us do. We replay conversations in our head. And I remember praying, "Lord, what was it? What was it that I said? You know, I'm at this pro-life clinic, and that's what it's about. My sister chose life, and it's beautiful." And I'll never forget a conversation with the Holy Spirit that I had. And I felt him say, "You know what, Heidi? There is no doubt that I have called you to this incredible mission. But you better learn one thing, and you better learn it really quickly. 1/3 of the people that you will encounter in this mission have not experienced the same ripple effect of life. And so, young lady, you have two missions. You have the mission to sit and help a woman see the beauty of life. When she is in that most vulnerable, most fearful state, you must be a word of hope, health, encouragement, and most importantly, the gospel. And number two, you must go set captives free. You must call those that have been bound by the sin and the shame of abortion out of darkness and into light." And so, like Jesse said today, if you have ever experienced the pain and the loss of abortion, Christ has come to set you free. And he wants to use that as the very foundation for which you use your life and help others. At Alternatives Pregnancy Center, River City has supported us for years, but one thing that I want you to know about us is that we are no longer what we used to be. A year ago, I watched a Planned Parenthood video where the CEO got on stage and talked about the fact that they offer prenatal services and OBGYN services to women and how they care about the whole woman. And again, I won't go into that. But as I watched that, knowing full well that they don't offer prenatal services, I became convicted as the executive director at Alternatives. At Alternatives, we offer pregnancy testing and ultrasound, but what I quickly realized is as I tried to throw a stone at them, we don't offer prenatal services or OBGYN services either. And so what Alternatives Pregnancy Center used to be is no longer. We used to have an OBGYN and a registered nurse and several client advocates. We now, going into this next year, have just hired a physician assistant. We have 4 registered nurses. We have a mobile clinic. We are moving forward with offering limited prenatal and OBGYN services to the community for free, along with STD testing. And we have 3 target audiences: those that are unplanned pregnancy situations, those that are here and are refugees who have no place to go, and then, you know, those that are uninsured. And so we are here to be a support system to women, to offer them hope, to offer them healing, and to be there for them in the midst of a very difficult situation. There is a table in the back. If you want to pick up a baby bottle and support our efforts, we'd be so grateful for that. And if you'd like to have a conversation, I'm open to that as well.
So what do we do? Well, again, we got to just stop shaking our fists at the darkness and be a light in the darkness. So I would encourage you, please pick up a baby bottle and financially support Alternatives as they are saving lives. Secondly, in your bulletins, we put a resource page. The second section of it has some places where you can come alongside of them physically and volunteer in support. I will say this. No matter what side of the aisle you are on, no matter who you're voting for, if you are voting for someone that is pro-choice, would you please at least consider sending them a letter saying, hey, I'm with you for this stance that, you know, this social fiscal stance, but I am pro-life, and would you please reconsider? Who knows what God would do with that letter that you send? And then for those of you who have been in this situation, we just want to let you know that we love you and we're there for you. And so I want to show you about a 2-minute video that maybe you can relate to.
My name is Lynn Ono. I've been a client advocate at Alternatives Pregnancy Center for 8 years now. The hardest thing to say is I had an abortion. Regardless what the reasons were, the justifications, the lies, the aftermath is shame, fear of judgment, and self-condemnation. A few years after my abortion, when I wanted to get connected in a church, my abortion was a deep, dark secret that I couldn't share. And it was a hindrance to building relationships with other women. For many years, it was also a roadblock to building a relationship with Christ. What I didn't know until I went to orientation at Alternatives is that I couldn't help anyone until I got help myself. And it was then that I was asked, have you ever grieved your baby? And the answer was no. I didn't know that that was okay for me. I thought I'd have made a choice, and that was that. I just had to live with it. And even though I'd been asked about forgiveness, I didn't know how to go there. It was being led through that process that allowed me to forgive myself and truly accept God's forgiveness. We all make choices based on the information we have at the time. And sometimes we're in such a situation, such a trial, that it seems like there's no way out. And I've been through that. But I also didn't have the information that I needed. And as a client advocate, I can provide information that women and men may not get elsewhere. I can share my experience and the truth in love that may help her choose life.
And so as we close, if you're in that situation, maybe you're pregnant right now, please at least make an appointment with Alternatives and find out your options so that they can come alongside of you and choose life. If you've had an abortion and you're really struggling and you're really hurting, there's a couple options. We're going to have prayer warriors here up front, that we have people up here up front just to pray for a lot of things. So don't assume if someone comes forward that's their issue. So just don't assume that. We're going to take that off the table. But if that's not you and you just can't do that, we have two rooms upstairs, 203 and 207, one for men, one for women, that if you would like to just talk to someone or pray through the situation, they'd love to, in a little more kind of being a little more anonymous up there. But if you can't do that either, part of what Alternatives does is they have a lot of professional help for those who have had an abortion. And please at least make a contact with them and set up an appointment so you can have some hope and healing. Let's pray. God, you are good, and I know, Lord, that this is a difficult subject for many, and I know that there's people in this room that have been a part of an abortion for one reason or another, man and woman. And so I just pray that your truth would be revealed and you would set people free from pain and from hurt and guilt. And Lord, that we would be a church that stands for what is right, but we do it in a way that's incredibly loving and gracious and kind. Lord, I just want to pray that we are the person amongst us, maybe not now, but in the future, that they would remember this truth and they would choose life. And I pray this in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Hey, God bless you. Hope to see you next Sunday.